going through Jeremiah chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Jeremiah 18. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful record of a man who was faithful, who was real, who declared the word of God faithfully in a time, Lord, that has so many similarities to the time that we're in, where a nation was choosing to forsake you. And yet he boldly declared the word of God, even as you instructed him to, Lord. And I just pray that we would glean, we would take from his life, Lord, and that we would become faithful servants ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 18. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Anyone need a Bible? The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made was of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So this allusion used in a number of places in the Bible, I believe also in Zechariah, also in Isaiah, also in the book of Romans, God's the potter, we're the clay. And Jeremiah has already used certain symbols to illustrate the relationship between God and Israel, or God and us. In chapter 1, he uses the almond branch. He also uses the burning, boiling pot. And a couple of chapters ago, he used the linen garment, which was just a garment of great, great value. It was a sash that was buried and soiled and really left worthless. And now he goes to the potter's. He actually instructs Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And he says, "I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel." So the potter, in making pottery, the method of doing so has not really changed in thousands of years. There's still a wheel that's used. Some of you may have seen that. A wheel that spins around. It may be run by a machine today, but nevertheless, it's the same. You put the pot on top of it, and then the potter gets up there, and he molds it, and he makes it. He uses his fingers to make it into something that only he knows beforehand. Knows he has the idea of what it's going to look like. And what's a little unusual about this picture, and it actually happened. He actually sent Jeremiah outside the city to a potter's house. That while the potter was making this pot, the wheel spinning around, the clay was, verse 4, was marred in the hand of the potter. Now that word, the Hebrew word shakas, it's used what it really means is destroyed. It's used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, and Genesis 9, 11 as, you know, the flood destroyed the whole earth, destroyed all the humans living on the earth and the animals and everything else. It's the word destroyed. And the picture here, the wonderful picture here is he says in verse 8, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? So you were in my hands. He was actively involved in their lives. He was actively involved in the history of the nation of Israel. And even as he was with his fingers, they were, they were being formed. They were being fashioned because of their own rebellion and disobedience. They essentially, and I know real pots can't do this, but they self-destructed. And he, rather than throwing it away, which oftentimes, as I understand it, potters will do in this kind of situation, this really didn't work out, and they'll just chuck it. It's just clay, and they'll start with a new lump. He actually takes the same clay, and he puts it back on the wheel and say, look, I can do with you as I can with this lump of clay. I can make you into something new. And just the picture here of the life of a believer or someone who's not believer coming to Christ, where they've really, really in a real way have trashed their life. And there wasn't broken pieces here, but the imagery of just, bits and pieces of clay just, all around the ground, and look what I've done to my life. And normally just common sense dictates you can't take a bunch of broken pieces and put them all back together again. It's good only for someone to come in with a broom or something, sweep it up, and just put it in the garbage can. And so much of our time counseling at Calvary Chapel is with people who have become utterly convinced that there is just no way that anything can become of the broken pieces of their life. And you know, a big part of that is just the fact that the world tells them that. You know, the government's method for dealing with people, with sort of the subculture and the projects and stuff, is you sort of just corral them and either lock them up. You try to put them on medication, let them self-destruct. You know, it sort of compartmentalize them and put them away. Try to get them in an area of town where they're not going to do much harm to the other area of town, and just let them consume. And these kids aren't stupid. They realize that this is really what the world is telling them. You know, get locked up, get medicated, just stay to yourselves, because look, there's no future for you. And of course, when it happens in a Christian life, and it does happen, that sometimes someone is saved and they just go completely trash their lives. They go on for 2 or 3 years and things are okay, but they get frustrated because things have not turned out the way that God wanted them to be, and they just go back into full rebellion. And pretty soon, as we were talking about this morning, they're sitting on top of an ash heap, and they're like, how do you put ashes back together again? How can you put ashes and form them into something that is useful again? How can you put broken pieces of a pot back together? But the Lord wants to, and he offers to do that. It's an open invitation to do that. And that's his heart for Israel here to restore. And, you know, the God is in the Bible, he's called our Father. We can call him Father. And what kind of father, when he sees his child, you know, trash their lives, is just going to say, I'm sorry, that's it. No more for you. And yet the church has been guilty of doing so much of that. I think of the church in the last, you know, 50-100 years, and you know, we sometimes bicker and complain about the state of the church, but in many, many, many respects, the church is in a much better place today than it was 40 years ago. 40 years ago, if you were divorced, forget about it. If you wanted to be in ministry, just forget about it. Why? Because they took 1 Timothy and they misinterpreted it. It says if you're a pastor or an elder, you can only have one wife. And they said, well, if you're divorced, you've had two. And so they disqualified all of them. It's wrong interpretation. Some churches still have that interpretation. But there were certain sins which were more or less unforgivable, and they basically disqualified you from the mission field, disqualified you from being an elder, disqualified you from being a leader. You're broken pieces. You're broken pieces of a pot, and you're on the ground, and you're history. You know, today in Calvary Chapel, you know, Calvary Chapel, you know, has its issues. It really does, but man, some of the pastors that have thrived the most and are in the churches doing best, that at one point the pastor was divorced early on in his life. Chuck Smith, where there was a prominent pastor in Los Angeles or Orange County 10, 15 years ago, a guy who actually I have listened to him a whole lot. And he went into some kind of emotional adultery relationship with a woman in his church, and his elder board kicked him out, and basically he was treated like a pariah. When Chuck Smith took him on board and put him on staff, Chuck Smith was just criticized like unbelievably for doing that. And it's not like Chuck made him a senior pastor or anything. He just tried to wait, this guy has a lot of gifts. We just want to work with him. And all of a sudden, Chuck is just subject to this. But this is, the church has done this. But today, we're in a much better position than we were 40 or 50 years ago, where legalism was just, you know, so entrenched. And I talked to one guy who was a pastor, and he was interviewed by a church, and the questions they were asking him more or less were, not only had he ever been divorced, had he ever had sex with a woman other than his wife? Previous to their marriage with a girlfriend in his youth, would have disqualified him. Broken pieces, shove them out. But God's heart is not that. It says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? The potter made another pot, a beautiful pot. Now, was it of the same quality and measure and that the original one would have been? No. But it's still something beautiful that can be used in a great way. And this is the heart of the Lord for us. You know, when I look at my kids, when Steph and I look at our kids, we look at their lives and we dream about what we want them to be someday, women of God, man of God, women of God, and a man of God. You have girls and a boy, that's how it is, women and a man. But you know, and God's the same way. You know, he has more thoughts, David says in his psalm, then can be counted are the thoughts that he has towards us. And it's just ludicrous, some of the things that have happened in the name of religion. Just like taking broken pieces and sweeping them to a corner of the church. Madness. Crazy madness. the potter and the clay. The bulk of the work, of course, is done by a potter's fingers, which represent the, you know, the reason that I really like this illustration a lot is the wheel, which doesn't change speeds, right, as I understand it. I mean, you can shout out and correct me, but it's more or less the same speed. And that's how life is. You know, it's that constant, it doesn't change speeds, and you know, it's going around and around and around and around, and then, you know, the Lord will, he'll press down with a finger, and we need to decide. We need to make a decision when that finger presses down and he's trying to make a thing of beauty in our life. That's why a potter presses down. You know, you guys have seen pots. They're just plain old pots. And then you've seen one that are more ornate. He tries to make something a thing of beauty. Are we going to accept it? So it's like John 15, the pruning, you know, God pruning the branches. Are we going to accept the pruning? Or are we going to do something rash and jump off the wheel? So I'm reading F.B. Meyer on Jeremiah, speaking of being on the wheel, and that wheel just doesn't change speeds, and it's there, and accept what God is doing you in the place that he has you. F.B. Meyer says this: do not, therefore, seek to change by some rash and willful act the setting and environment of your life. Stay where you are until God as evidently calls you elsewhere as he has put you where you are. Abide for the present in the calling wherein you were called. Throw upon him the responsibility of indicating to you a change when it is necessary for your further development. In the meanwhile, look deep into the heart of every circumstance for its special message, its lesson, or its discipline. Upon the way in which you accept you or reject these will depend the achievement or marring of the divine purpose. What he's saying is that while you're on the wheel, whether or not you accept or reject that thing going on in your life, that finger of the Lord, this will determine the outcome of whether you're marred, like Israel, what happened in the first pot, or whether he's going to make you into something beautiful. You know, recently, about a month ago, I went to jury. I was called for jury duty for the first time in my entire life. I had never been called ever before. And, you know, I go down there and fully expecting to be released because of my work background and stuff, they usually am the first kind of person to go. But I just felt like, no, the Lord, I'm going to be chosen. I just know it. And sure enough, I was chosen, and it was for a trial that lasted 3 weeks. My whole attitude the first couple of days is, I just got to get through this so I can get back into ministry, get back into life, get back into... And the Lord just so convicted me. Wait a second, like, I didn't do this? Like, this is not a finger of mine? Like, there's these 13 other jurors that I don't have a purpose for you, you know, being in their life for this time. And you know, it was a tragedy. It was a medical malpractice case, and there was cerebral palsy, and it was just really heart-wrenching, this whole thing. And it was actually wonderful just to realize, just to go off the third or fourth morning realizing, wow, this is exactly where God wants me, in this complete distraction. Are you going to do something? And what F.E. Myers is saying, just don't do something rash by some willful act just to get out of it. It's so easy to get out of jury duty. All you have to say is you go up to the judge and say, you know, I'm kind of biased here. I think I would probably have a difficult time finding for the defendant. That's all you have to do. You can lie. You're gone. I mean, it's so easy to get out. But that's where the Lord wanted me. And so, you know, I was in this trial, and for 4 days I was in deliberations with this jury, and there was just hardcore disagreement in this room. And people insulting each other. It was just really awful. Actually, they were insulting the group that I was with. There was one group that was just, are you crazy? Anyone, more or less, in so many words, if you don't agree with us, there's just one or two like this, not most of them. If you don't agree with us, you guys are a bunch of idiots. They didn't say those words. But in so many respects, you know, that's what was going on. And having to just patiently listen to that and respond with love and firmness and just not giving up ground unless it was appropriate to do so. And so that's where the Lord wanted me for 3 weeks. And, you know, I think of some of the illnesses that have gone around that for unexplained causes, you know, Amy, Pastor Scott's wife, is, you know, what's up with this? Well, I want you right here. This is from me. I want you on the wheel, and my fingers are making you into something beautiful. You complain, F.B. Meyer says, of the monotony of your life, day in and day out in the same round, year after year, the same path trodden to and fro, no horizon, no space or width. So this is a wheel. This is the wheel, just going around. Only what scope is there for the evolution of noble character? So this is someone questioning being on the wheel. What opportunity to meditate and achieve great deeds? Yet remember that the passive virtues are even clearer to God than the active ones. They take the longest to learn and are the last learned. They consist in patience, submission, endurance, long-suffering, persistence in well-doing. They need more courage and evince greater heroism than those qualities which the world admires most, but they can only be acquired in just and that monotonous and narrow round of which many complain as offering so scant a chance of acquiring saintliness. So staying on the wheel and not jumping off of it, regardless of sometimes how monotonous the wheel feels like. Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 8 and 9, we went through this. It says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and we are the work of your hand. And we are the work of your hand. And as F.B. Meyer says, you know, sometimes there's long seasons on the wheel. In verse 7, it continues. So it's just a wonderful picture there of the heart of God for us. And so he's giving that open invitation to Israel. But in verse 7, it says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So he's already prophesied judgment, but he is still holding out mercy to the very end, saying, I know I've spoken to you about coming judgment, but if a nation will against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. Verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Verse 12. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart. You know, every once in a while, you'll hear in the media where, you know, a response to sort of a prophetical statement of where the United States of America is, and someone will say somewhere, oh, they want to return us to the days of Beaver Cleaver, you know. You guys, any of you know Beaver Cleaver? He's like the 1950s, perfect house, perfect family, and you got to be kidding. You know, there is a sense there that, well, that's true. I'm not sure we want to go back there because, you know, God, you know, in all those sitcoms, God has always given this polite little, you know, role in their family, but never was a central role of their family. But what they're saying, part of what their message really is come on, it's ridiculous what you're asking us to do. Go back to what the country was 40 or 50 years ago. That is what is the spirit in which this is says. Come on, that's hopeless, Jeremiah. We're just going to continue living, you know, with this spirit of the age, of the modern age, which is what? Living according to obeying the dictates, whatever they are, of everyone's heart. Everyone comes up with their own sense of what right and wrong is. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? So Mount Hermon and Lebanon and some of the other peaks up there, there's... The snow, as I understand it, melts, and then it comes down, rushes down the mountain, and it comes out of rocks and clefts and this type of thing, and it's pure, and you can drink right from it. And that is a picture of the relationship that Israel had in many points of their history. It's a picture of just... This pure living water and living by it and among it and in it. And he's saying, go ask the pagan nations. In verse 1, he is saying, has anyone ever left something that good? Has anyone ever left that kind of blessing and forsaken the hand of the one who blessed in that way? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? So they left the pure, cold, flowing waters for strange waters. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. In verse 18, we see what is a shift in the reaction, and it's going to culminate at the beginning of chapter 20. Up until now, this guy Jeremiah, he went from city to city. He went into the temple gates. He was there, you know, amongst the priests and the prophets, and he would be at the gate of the city. They would be listening to him, and he's like a terrible nuisance. But there's a shift now to, you know, we got to do something about this guy. I know the freedom of freedom of speech is a great thing, but this guy's really causing problems to whatever, our national security. And they're going to actually, there's a shift now that they're going to go from murmuring about him, complaining about him, looking at him like, oh, not this guy again, slandering him, to actively devising his death or his downfall. Verse 18, then they said, come and be and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. So what they're saying is our priests, our prophets, our wise men, he's insulting all of them. He's insulting all of them by basic, you know, by telling them, by telling us that we have forsaken God and that our land is going to be destroyed because of our disobedience. What he is saying is an insult to our prophets, an insult to our leaders. You can see people being persuaded by that type of thing. And then Jeremiah responds, he says, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. In other words, Lord, do you hear what they're saying? As if God needed to hear that. Lord, do you hear what these guys are saying? Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. So he's now starting to realize these guys are coming after him. You know, it's interesting how God gives us only what we can bear at the time. So he's been prophesying now probably, I don't know, something in the area of a decade or something like that, maybe even up to 15 years at this time. And, you know, up until this time, things have been hard, but now he's realizing, wow, these guys want to kill me. Like, this is getting really serious. For they have dug a pit for me. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Jesus, deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Isn't it interesting how our attitude towards people can change where, wow, you know, Jeremiah had so much compassion for these people. Remember, he was having visions of their strewn corpses, and he was crying, he was weeping. Because their sin, he could see, you know, it's their sin. They were sinning, I don't know, against their wives, against their employees, against their children, going to harlots. But now, when these people have turned their direction and their sin to him, he gets a little less compassionate. And you can almost understand, you know, where he's coming from. You can almost understand where he's coming from. Can you imagine being Jeremiah? He was the guy, Lord, please don't treat them as their sins deserve. Please don't treat them as their sins deserve. Lord, I can't bear this vision you've given me of these corpses in the field of these people and interceding for them over and over again. Then all of a sudden, the very people you're pleading for the Lord to have mercy on them, those very people come to kill you. It's like, wow, what kind of appreciation is this? Stabbing him in the back, you know, in that way. Recently, a brother was sharing with me about, you know, how he had been sort of betrayed, stabbed in the back by someone in his own church. It wasn't this church, and he was really struggling. How could the Lord possibly do something like that? And you know, I thought about it, and I really felt the Lord spoke to me. And I asked him, "Well, have you ever asked Jesus, or ever told Jesus, 'Jesus, I want to be like you. Make me like you. Make me like you, Jesus.'" He says, "Well, of course." And I said, "Well, how are you ever going to be like Jesus unless you get put in the same situation as Jesus? If you're never betrayed by someone in the church, in the body of Christ, as Jesus was betrayed, the religious people came after him, just as was going on with Jeremiah, the religious establishment coming after him. How are you ever going to be like Jesus? You know, rather than complaining about what happened, you should be thanking God he's answering your prayers. We need to look at our suffering like that. God is answering our prayers. This affliction that I'm in, this betrayal that I've gone through, it's the Lord answering my prayers. And we sing that song here. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. And as soon as we get the opportunity to be like Jesus, we run off the wheel. We get off the potter's wheel. That's a dangerous prayer. It's kind of like praying, you know, God, make me humble. I honestly, really, I get scared every time I pray that. And I still do pray that. But man, when you pray, Lord, make me humble. I mean, oh boy, you better be prepared for what the Lord's going to do. But how about, Lord, make me like you. Lord Jesus, make me like you. Same thing. Chapter 19, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earth and flask, and that some of the elders of the people, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods from whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come out of my mouth, nor did it come into my mind. And so when you look at some of these judgments, like we already saw in verse 17 of the previous chapter, I'm going to scatter them as with the east wind before the enemy. And then if you look forward there in verse 7, and I will make them void counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by their hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. Here's the reason. The valley of the son of Hinnom, which sort of is the valley where they used to do these things. They used to burn their sons and daughters and offer them up to gods. And it's from this word, the valley of the son of Hinnom, that the word, the Gehenna, comes from. And Gehenna became really a word used for hell by Jesus. The place of burning, the place of torment. And so he goes out to this valley where these pagan altars were, and he goes right to the place where the sin is happening, Verse 9, it gets worse, the judgment. He goes, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. So Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Babylonians and others. And when the city gates being secure, enemies couldn't just go right in. They would starve them to death, and there would, in a nation that has basically lost all their moral bearings, which they had by this time, they'd just start eating, cannibalism, eating, selling off their sons and daughters for the purpose of cannibalism. That's, we have to understand the truth of the Bible, that the downward spiral of sin, where it will take a nation, where it will take them, or to places they never would have dreamed in their mind. In verse 4, it says, because they have forsaken me. The greatest threat to the United States is not the economy. It's not the terrorism. It's not the gay agenda. It's not the whatever left or right wing political agenda. It's that they have forsaken God. Verse 10, then you shall break the flask. So they go out to this place with a pot, a big flask, a pot, and you shall break it in the sight of the men who go with you. And this is the type of thing that prophets used to do. They used to use instruments like that. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and the city, as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. This I will do to this place and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. And the house of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet. So he leaves this place where they used to do these child sacrifices. He came from there, and it says he goes and he stands in the court of the Lord's house. So he goes right into the temple, right to where all the priests are and the school of the prophets. And this is what he says in verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks. In other words, he said, look, the pot that I was making, it was destroyed. I'm offering you now. I can, just like you just saw that this potter he made a new pot of what was destroyed. I'm willing to do that. They said no, and says, okay, well then, he says they stiffened their necks. They said, no, we're not interested. They said, come on, that's hopeless. We can't go back to the time of Beaver Cleaver. And then in chapter 20, it says, now Pashur, the son of Emer, the priest who was the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet. He hit him. And this is one of the wonderful things about this prophetic book. We didn't read about anything really like this in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawed in half. In Hebrews chapter 11, it refers to some prophets who were people who were sawn in half because they were living out their faith. But nothing like this happens. But you get all the drama in the book of Jeremiah. And all of a sudden, he goes from being a nuisance to being struck and put in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. You know, in England, it was recently reported. Now they have, more or less in Canada as well, in many places in Western Europe, they've really changed the whole concept of freedom of speech when it comes to proclaiming the word of God. And they have devised this legislation, which has not yet happened in this country in the same form, where you can have certain speech that's a hate crime and you can be thrown in jail. So up in Scotland, I think it was in Edinburgh, the two gay men came and they approached an evangelist in the street, and they said, so what do you think about homosexuality? And as it was reported in the most polite fashion that he could do, he explained to them that it was a sin. And so you're not doing a favor by telling someone who's gay that it's okay that they live like they are. But anyway, they went and told the police. Probably the whole thing was a setup, and you know the guy was arrested, and eventually was deported because he was American. And it takes on a whole new meaning. For a while, you can just be a nuisance, like get out of our face, you're a bigot, you're whatever. But then when they start making your faith into a crime, and that's what goes on here. They put them in the stocks, which the commentators, they're not sure of whether it's those things you see, you know, the Puritans used to do, you know, like this type of deal. Your feet too, you know. There's one of those down in the Cape, this restaurant that we go to down there. And the kids like to take pictures in it. You know, hey, look at me, you know. And with a little thing, a wooden block over their head. But they're not sure that's what this is, although some commentators do think it's something similar to that. But to be sure, it was jail. So all of a sudden, he's in jail, this guy. And he's got to be thinking, wait a second. I was just struck when I started out. I told God I didn't want to do this because I'm too young. And God says, don't say you're too young. You're going to go out, verse 7 of chapter 1, to all whom I send you, and I'm going to prepare you, and I'm going to make you into a fortified city and an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, and they will fight against you, and they shall not prevail. Well, what's up with this then? I'm in the stocks. I'm in prison. And in verse 3, it says, and it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called you your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. Which some of your footnotes you'll see, it means fear on every side. You're just a plague of fear. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the swords of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give you all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with a sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce, all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hands of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, and you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. So this guy was a priest. He was a chief governor of the house of the Lord. He was a priest. He was also a prophet, and he prophesied lies. And then, so he goes from speaking to Pashur to speaking to the Lord. Oh, Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. Highly unfortunate translation. The King James and the NIV both get it right. The little translation is, oh, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and I have prevailed. In other words, you told me that you would be with me and that you would deliver me. You told me that. And now I'm beaten up here, and I'm sitting in a dungeon. The really interesting history behind here, the rabbis, the scribes who... You know, the original scriptures and the original manuscripts, we do not have the original scriptures. And the Hebrews, much more actually than the New Testament manuscripts, were incredibly meticulous. And if you look back through the history, this is one of the places in the Bible, there were certain rabbis who refused to transcribe this because this is blasphemy. This guy's calling God a liar. Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You're a deceiver. You're a liar. It's really strong language. Again, the NIV translates it like that. So does the King James. You're stronger than I, and I've prevailed. You just made me do this. You're a big bully. And you've brought me, you know, into this life that you told me you're going to make me into a bronze pillar. And look what's happened. You didn't deliver me. Actually says in chapter 1, it says, God says to Jeremiah, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. To deliver you. And he's complaining here to the Lord. You call this deliverance? And, oh man, is this a... Well, let's just keep on going. For when I shouted, verse 8, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder because of the Lord who has made to me a reproach and a derision daily. In other words, he's just becoming a person that people look at and go, oh, look at that guy. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. In other words, I quit. You deceived me. I quit. So Jeremiah says. And, you know, it is a tough thing when we come to the Lord. And this is why it really is important that when someone comes to the Lord, we really, really give them a very clear explanation of what that means. Jesus did say, count the cost before you follow me. Because so often is the case, if God is real and if he promises deliverance, why is this happening? And the answer is this. The Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 1, really the thought behind Jeremiah chapter 1, what the Lord was telling Jeremiah was, I'm going to make you into a fortified city. I'm going to make you into an iron pillar. I'm going to make you like Christ. And you're not going to be like Christ unless you go through the same things that Christ went through. I'm going to make you. So in the Hebrew, the translation in chapter 1, you can see You, as I understand it, you really can't translate, although the translators have to do this because, you know, to make it understandable, it says, I made you into a bronze pillar. But really, what's going on there is I'm making you, or I will make you, is really a better translation. At the time, he was just a youth. He had no strength at all. He wasn't a fortified wall. And this is how God makes us into a bronze pillar in a fortified city. Into a man of God, into a woman of God. This is what happens. So he says, I quit. Lasts about 0.005 seconds. Because then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. This is a wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit. He's jealous of you, and he's jealous about the calling of the Lord on your life. And he's just not going to let you give up. It's all fine and well for you to, you know, And for you to complain and be honest with the Lord, and certainly we should be, you know, this is it, I've had it. But God's love for you is relentless. But God also has a love, the Holy Spirit has a love. The Bible says, you know, and Wednesday night we're going through John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to testify, to bring glory to Jesus, to bring glory to God. The Holy Spirit's not going to just let you drop your ministry. You may try to for a while. He's not going to let you do that because his role is to glorify Jesus Christ. And he says, but the word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. You know, it's interesting, most of the time when I hear this verse, it's a younger Christian, they're sort of pounding their chest like a gorilla. And
oh, the word of the Lord's burning in my heart.
What's interesting, that's not what Jeremiah was like. He was beat up, sitting in a dungeon. This is, the word of the Lord is in my heart like a burning fire. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. And I love that picture in the book of Acts where Paul is put in prison. Now, remember the time when he calls the high priest, I don't know if you remember this in the book of Acts, but he calls the high priest a whitewashed wall. I think that's what he said. And someone slapped him. Do you realize you're just talking to the high priest? And he goes, oh no, I didn't know I was talking to the high priest. They throw him in dungeon. He was condemned and felt terrible, as he should have been. That was not a high point in Paul's ministry. But it says the Lord came beside him and encouraged him. And that's what's going on here. Same thing, same God. God doesn't change. He comes right alongside of Jeremiah. And he says, verse 11, it says, the Lord is with me. It's a mighty awesome God. And verse 12, but you, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous. Oh boy, is he in a test. And see the mind and heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoer. So he's able to, just like Paul in prison, he's singing, but then he's flipping and flopping all over the place. Verse 14, he says, cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Sounds like Job here. Verse 15, let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. This is real. This is what ministry looks like sometimes. God, just take me away. Let someone else do it. And let them, verse 16, let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see the labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? And so, you know, chapter 20 here ends with, he's come into a different season of life. And, you know, you'll get to 5, 10, 15 years of your life, and you will think, surely what I've received from the Lord in the past, whatever, your routine, your half an hour, your with the Lord, whatever it is that you do every day, your prayer, I pray with this friend and I pray with that guy and that or that woman or whoever. Surely that which I've received from the Lord in the past will continue to enable me to go forward. But isn't it amazing that the Lord always wants you in a place where you're receiving more and more from him? Right now, Jeremiah needs a whole lot more. Not just a couple times every day, because here on out, it's going to get worse. We shouldn't stop asking God for a greater portion. And the Lord will make sure of it. He'll bring us into just a brand new season of life. And, you know, in many respects, he had an incredibly successful ministry up to this point, in the sense, not that people were coming to the Lord, but in the sense, just fabulously faithful man of God we've seen. I mean, haven't you been encouraged by just reading about this guy? He's had a successful ministry, but guess what? the Lord is not into us having a quote-unquote successful ministry and just sort of riding in the sun. He's interested in taking us from glory to glory to glory. And each place of glory is just going to be, you know, it's going to require a greater measure of his grace and a greater filling of the Spirit. And praise the Lord that God will give it. Jesus says, you know, if a son asks for an egg, will his father give him a snake? If he asks for bread, will his father give him a rock? No. Well, if you, being evil, give good things, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, Lord, give me a greater portion. I need it. I need it today. So we'll close with that, chapter 21. This is really an intense book, Jeremiah. It's not for the faint of heart. But praise the Lord, it's solid food. We need solid food. We're going to just close tonight with prayer.